Welcome to Bruce.
Hi, Liv.
Hey, Bruce. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you doing this morning?
I'm good. Yourself?
I'm doing great. Oh, somebody's calling me. Hang on just a second. Nobody I know I want to talk to right now. So, I don't know why somebody would be calling me this early in the morning, but oh well. So what's going on in the world of Bruce? Let me just welcome everybody. Welcome to the Journey Home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And we are going through the book, The Journey Home, by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick. And it is about the section of A Course in Miracles called The Obstacles to Peace. And did he ever write a book about the laws of chaos? Because that'd be a pretty good one, too, I think. But
I know he did some talks on it as far as, I think he may have done one talk on it, and everybody, from what I remember, there was apparently some feedback that was just so complicated or something that he said, okay, I won't do that one again kind of thing. But I'd have to go back and listen to the recording where I heard him talk about that one. So anyway, which... It's somewhere in there. His prolific work.
Oh my gosh, yeah, and he did. I mean, my God, the body of work of that man, and it's just wonderful, you know, because that was not his plan for his life. I was just talking about this on my conference call. We're talking about the lessons, the workbook lessons for the day. And, you know, talking about, you know, the things that we plan in our lives and, you know, think, you know, he thought he was going to be a monk. I mean, he actually was a monk, I believe, for a little bit of time.
Before, fairly short period of time.
Of course, on A Course in Miracles, it was like, oh, okay, this is it. Because he knew that he had work to do. But, you know, he just was just like you and I. You know, I floundered around thinking my work was this, that, and the other thing. And turns out, you know, none of that applied. So so that's kind of, you know, we're under no laws but God's.
Mm-hmm. It can't possibly be about the form and truth. Huh?
It can't possibly be about the form and truth. And when you begin to recognize that everything that's happening here is the result of a script. It's written in a script. And so, you know, there's no happenstance of anything. You know, it's all part of a script, and the script was written to you know, see what the world would be like without God. But the result of the script, the Holy Spirit put miracles in everything. And so... all we have to do is look for the miracle anytime anything is happening in the script, good or bad, and we'll find it there. And so the script ends with the biggest miracle of all, that it disappears and was never there in the first place. Mm-hmm. we've just fooled ourselves with a vast illusion. Anyway, it's pretty amazing.
It really is. So, how complicated we've made a dream that ultimately we'll all consciously and willingly choose to let go of identifying with him.
Yeah. And so what we're reading about, the obstacles to peace, really is about the things that we've put in place to make sure that we never realize that this is a dream.
Right.
All the things that we put in place to fool us into believing that the world is real. And so we have to look at those obstacles, because what is it that we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be removing the barriers to love's presence, removing the obstacles that prevent us from knowing love's presence. And so to learn what those obstacles are and to see how we're doing it in our lives is really helpful.
It is. As you were saying that, I was thinking, in my second book, I have a juxtaposition of two quotes at the beginning of one of the chapters. And one of them is from Rosanna Dana, as in Gilda Radner. And the other is from Jean Bogart. And they're two very short quotes. And I think they kind of encapsulate the idea of you know, the ego's versus the Holy Spirit's perspective on obstacles. And the ego's perspective is that obstacles are, you know, solid granite, you know, steel doors, a million miles thick, you know, locked and welded shut, and those sort of metaphors. And to the Holy Spirit, there's just, you know, vaporware. There's just, you know, and of course suggests that, you know, can a button be stopped from, you know, falling through a cloud? No, you know, or a feather, you know, it'll go through the cloud, even though it seems impenetrable and dark and funny. But anyway, the two quotes were from Rosanna Dana. It's always something. And Gene Bogart's commentary, which I juxtapose right next to it, is, it's always nothing.
It's always nothing. That's
those
right.
Are the two worldviews. Those are the two thought systems. And of course, you know, our task, should we choose to accept it in this very possible mission, is to undo our belief in separation, which is really nothing. It's an unfounded, unconscious projection, but we need to make it conscious in order to see that there's nothing there, and then that's that light. If the light is what vaporizes the obstacles, and metaphorically, right?
Absolutely. And what a beautiful gift that we have here with this Course in Miracles. You know, for so many people. I mean, for me, until I was really ready to hear it. I didn't have it, and then when I had it, it took me a while to actually be willing to hear it, and now it's like, I want to hear it. I want to know. I want this, because it has helped so much with the anxiety and the fear, and, you know, I mean, I've actually begun to see, you know, why all that is not necessary or helpful. And I would never have done that. I think, you know, at this state in my life, I would be just frantic and terrified, like I always was before. And you know, peace is, you know, even, I mean, I'm not completely peaceful, believe me. You know, there's a lot of things that rock my boat. But I can always choose peace when I see them, which is, that's the thing. You recognize you have a choice, and that's what makes this thing work. So I think we should start reading. I think we were on, well, you know where we were.
I have us on, well, I should get a little sticky note so I can choose which side of the page. I've got a little plastic card at the moment. It was between 44 and 45 in the printed version. And what we might want to do is just, you know, back up a little, as we often do.
Yeah, I think what I had us at was where he starts talking about the Peter Sellers movie, The Mouse That Roared. So,
exactly.
So if you want to go before that.
Sure, why don't I just read, I'll go back to about two-thirds of the way down, page 43.
Okay.
And then he says...
I'm going to go in the other room and check to make sure that the recording is working while you're reading.
Okay, great.
Okay, great.
Okay. So I'm going to quote from the Course first and then read Ken's commentary, as we usually do. So here's the quote. What would you still contain behind your little barrier and keep separate from your... Let me start that again. What you would still contain behind your little barrier and keep separate from your brother seems mightier than the universe, for it would hold back the universe and its creator. This little wall would hide the purpose of heaven and keep it from heaven. And then Ken's commentary is, what would you still contain behind the barrier is guilt. We could also substitute the concept of fear for guilt. In other places, A Course in Miracles says that peace is behind the barrier. The Course is not the easiest reading, to say the least. Guilt comes from the belief that we have sinned or separated ourselves from God, which means that we have attacked Him and have taken His power and misused it. The fact that we believe we are in a body, in the world, seems to be proof that we have accomplished that. Within this world, God is totally absent, which means that this world has the power to keep God away. It seems to. And what keeps the world going is our guilt, because it is our guilt that prevents us from seeing beyond itself to our decision to be separate and an individual. By the way, here Jesus is using, quote, universe, unquote, not to mean the physical universe, as he sometimes does elsewhere, but rather as the universe of Christ or heaven. Thus, no matter how insignificant and trivial our guilt is, it is powerful enough within our minds to hold back heaven, not in reality, but certainly in our experience. Later on in the text, Jesus borrows from Peter Sellers' famous movie, The Mouse That Roared, and compares this insignificant mouse, quote, that would attack the universe, unquote, with fear. We can just as easily substitute our attack thoughts. It is a wonderful passage. And this is from chapter 22 in the text, section 5, paragraph 4. How weak is fear? How little and how meaningless? How insignificant before the quiet strength of those whom love has joined? This is your, quote, enemy, unquote, a frightened mouse that would attack the universe. How likely is it that it will succeed? Can it be difficult to disregard its feeble squeaks that tell of its omnipotence and would drown out the hymn of praise to its creator that every heart throughout the universe forever sings as one? Which is the stronger? Is it this tiny mouse or everything that God created? You and your brother are not joined together by this mouse, but by the will of God. And can a mouse betray whom God has joined? It's kind of a Mickey Mouse thought system, isn't it?
It's kind of interesting that Jesus quoted from that movie, because I didn't even know that movie was out then. I'm sure it was. I think he might have even gotten that from maybe a Shakespeare reference. I'm not too sure.
There's probably something in Shakespeare that could connect to it somehow.
I think maybe so. Yeah. But you know, it is just. As I was reading it, I was realizing it's not even a mouse. It's not even that much. I mean, Jesus is trying to make it seem like it's insignificant, but it's not even that. I mean, it's that little hill of dust that he talks about, that just little, like when you sweep the kitchen floor and everything comes up into the dustpan except for that tiny little... little bit of dust that's even not that. I mean, that's even more significant than what it really is that's keeping us apart.
A quark would be an overestimate.
Yes.
Using a material metaphor.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And I mean, I tend to use, you know, a droplet wannabe in the ocean as one of my frequent metaphors, but really, you know, if we're using the current physical cosmology as a metaphor, then the ego is not even worthy enough to to be a quark in the entire cosmos of countless galaxies, you know, but that's the insanity of the ego, is it basically says I can make this little infinitesimally nothing self and make it into something real. And because our minds are so powerful, we've made up a whole universe, and that whole universe with its galaxies is really an expression of that quark wannabe thought system. I mean, isn't that kind of staggering when you really put it in the context, you know, how everything in space-time and the world of matter, energy, bodies, and seemingly separate things is really dwarfed into nothingness by the reality of what we all are,
and it's being projected. We're the ones who are projecting it. It's not just there attacking us or being, you know, I'm your worst enemy, little quark guy. What's his name? Plankton in SpongeBob. I don't know if you know that reference, but
the plankton time constant. There's something different.
But you know, we're the ones who are projecting it and giving it all these meanings. all these mm-hmm. thoughts, all these stories, all this history, all this connection. You know, we're giving it all that because we are currently doing that. That's what Jesus says, you know, don't ask how that could have happened. Ask how come you're still doing it now. And that's,
right.
I mean, that's what it is. I'm projecting everything that I think I'm seeing and thinking that it is projecting me, thinking that it is making me, that it's doing something to me. No, that isn't possible because I'm the one who invented it. It's like
the world is being thunk by us.
Exactly. You know, it's like I made a doll and think the doll made me, which people do. They make a little statue or a god or something, and then they think that it is what made them, and they worship it, which is a huge, incredibly crazy symbol. But that's how the ego works, is craziness.
It is. It really is, isn't it?
Yeah. Look at religion, and you'll see what, you know, what we made, what we believe made us. Is completely backwards. So
as we're sharing this, it occurs to me I'm actually sort of multitasking at the moment. I'm putting together some imagery to use for a poster. The little town we live in on the Oregon coast, Yaha says it. A now 3-year tradition of enlisting artists to make banners that hang from the light poles.
Oh,
and putting art on. So last year I did a little eagle and a whale, and before that was all I know was a sea star and a sand dollar and the kind of tree skyline behind it kind of thing. And this year I thought, I'm going to do an aerial photograph. So I've got Zoom Earth and Google Maps and all that kind of stuff. And I'm looking at a satellite image of our little community, which, you know, boasts about 600 or 700 year-round residents. And the river and the estuary, and then the, you know, you can see that in the satellite image, the, you know, the waves along the coastline, and then the waves farther out that are, you know, not the breakers, and then below that it's deeper blue, and then the green of the forest on the other side. And so anyway, I'm zoomed way in this imagery, but I had to go a while to find it because it's such a giant coastline. That to get this one little patch of about 2 miles stretch that I want to do on my banner, I had to zoom way in, and even that is like, you know, just a nothing compared to the bigger scale of things. if you've never seen the Powers of Ten movie, that's you can Google that and find a video of that online, and it just zooms out and zooms out and zooms out, and the staggering thing about that is not only did we make the material universe to be impressive, but we did it in such a way that we intentionally tried to keep ourselves mindless from recognizing that what we really are is bigger than all of that. Not the little seemingly separate selves we are, but the self, the capital S self that we all share, that we only just get glimpses of, is infinitely larger than all of space-time.
Well, yeah, because that's inside of us.
Yeah.
It's inside of us. Every bit of that we made. And that's nothing. It's like, mm-hmm. it's nothing. You're right, that Powers of Ten does, it takes you to recognize, oh, what I think I am here, this thing I think I am is nothing, but it is this vast illusion. As I mean, it is vast. I mean, it is not endless, thank God for that. But it is vast, because how else could we believe it? How else could we be satisfied with something so small? You know, and even as vast as it is infinitely small compared to what is real. It's a tiny little speck. It's a mouse. It's, you know, so mind blown early in the morning on Saturday,
Saturday. Yeah, I was just thinking that same phrase. It really is mind blown. Well, it's because we blew our real mind away in order to make up a dream. It's mind blowing in that regard.
Exactly, exactly, and that's, you know, what, thank God for that. So I'm going to continue to read.
Oh, and, good idea.
Okay, and so here's another quote from I'm taking it when it's in bold. It's actually quotes from
And so, I think most of this is from chapter 19.
I
think he's got all the references in the back of the book.
Would you thrust salvation away from the giver of salvation? For such have you become. Turn the page. Make sure that's okay. I'm going to read that again then. Would you thrust salvation away from the giver of salvation? For such have you become. And so then Ken says, now we are saying that we have taken salvation from ourselves. We are the ones who can give salvation by letting the Holy Spirit extend His love and peace to us. And we are taking it away by holding on to our anger, our grievances, our worlds, our planets. There are places in this material that talk about our brother as the giver of salvation. Here, Jesus is talking about ourselves. And it ultimately does not make any difference, since we and our brothers are one, just as in the early lessons in the workbook. He emphasizes that our thoughts and external perceptions are one and the same. And then, quote then again from the Obstacles to Peace. Peace could no more depart from you than from God. Again, this is another celestial pep talk, assuring us that despite how disquieted and awful we might feel, peace is still within us because the Holy Spirit is still within us. No matter how powerful we think we are in terms of our defensive system of separation and hate, the ego cannot put out of our minds the Holy Spirit, the memory of who we are as God's Son, or who we truly are as God's Son, His child of peace. And to emphasize the theme of unity still again, God and His Son are one. So since peace could never be separated from God, it can never be separate from ourselves. And that's the difference between what we are and what we think we are.
Exactly.
And so what we think we are is caught up in this vast illusion, this world, this space, this time, this events, this love, this hate, this joy, this fear. All of this is what we think we are. And what we really are is beyond all of that and has no connection or association with that whatsoever. And does not have fear, does not have joy, does not, well, it has joy because joy is the its only state, but it doesn't have conditional joy. I think that's something that a lot of folks don't understand, the difference between true joy and conditional joy.
Circumstantially contingent.
Yeah, circumstantially contingent. Exactly. So we are not talking about that what we are is this thing that is subject to conditions. What Jesus is pointing out to us is that we are not that, and there are no conditions to our joy. And so the obstacles to peace are the obstacles that we ourselves put in front of us in order to prevent us from feeling that joy. Because once you feel that joy, it's all over for the ego. There's no going back. So it has to protect itself, and it has to protect its realm and kingdom through trying, keeping you scared, keeping you worried, keeping you in grievance. And that's why Jesus.
And it'll use every medieval torture device it can find, you know, and any kind of Machiavellian, you know, scheme to try to keep us out of our mind, because its little mouse existence is severely threatened when we even get little glimmers of joy. So that's true joy, true unconditional joy, unconditional peace, unconditional acceptance of what we really are, that has no guilt to it, because, you know, it's not possible in that frame of mind. And once we have, you know, even just the slightest taste of that, the ego says, what? That means that little separate self that I thought I made, you know, isn't cutting it. And the decision maker in the mind is going to say, well, why would I want to hang out with being miserable if I have a better alternative?
Yeah, that's the ego's biggest fear. Because, not because, you know, it knows it can die, which, you know, it doesn't know anything, actually. We give it a personality and we make it seem like it's a living being, but really it's just a thought system that was set in place. And it's like so many, like, you know, Star Trek gave us so many examples of the robot master who was put in place to give the people everything they want, and because the people didn't have to order what they want, they became slaves to the robot master. And so, and that's what it is. It's just as, you know, something that we put in place to make the dream seem real. Mm-hmm. And so we serve it because we fear that letting go of it, we'll have nothing. You know, we think that it's the only thing we have, and in the realm of the dream, it is the only thing we have. And so, you know, that's the confusion. We think we are that thing. The truth is, we are nothing of that. And so we have to. There's a real interesting part in the Manual for Teachers that asks about is what is Jesus' role in healing? And, you know, it talks about calling on the name of Jesus for help in healing, helping with whatever, which I do a lot. You know, I'll just say, Jesus, help me, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, not the person Jesus, but the concept or whatever. But what he says is that is by becoming identified with that Jesus, you know, that as we become more dependent on the voice for God to guide us and to tell us what to do and how to live or whatever we're looking for, as we depend on that more and more, we become identified more and more with that. And so we become not identified with the ego, which is right now what we identify ourselves with. So it is the practice of becoming identified with the Holy Spirit or Jesus or whatever you want to call it that then gets you, you know, in the realm of being able to accept that what that is what you are. You know, first you pretend it, you identify with it, you imagine yourself as it, but, you know, eventually it becomes the only identity you know. And, but you can't do that, obviously, if you hold grievances, because that identity, the identity of Jesus, does not hold the grievance about anything.
Mm-hmm. It's outside the thought system of the ego. And kind of, since you mentioned Star Trek a moment ago, I was kind of thinking of all the cool things that Star Trek introduced us to in metaphysical symbolism. One of them was when they had the Starfleet Academy. There was this puzzle that all the cadets had to go through. I think it was called the Kobayashi Maru. I put a little bit of this in my second book, and about this metaphor, which I thought was great, no one could solve it because it was basically an unsolvable problem. So what Captain Kirk did is he basically reprogrammed the problem, and you know, realized the only way to get out of it is to go to the source of the problem, which is the programming. And he just rewrote the program so that he could solve it. And that's really, you know, and it's even easier than that, actually, is the Holy Spirit just basically, you know, hits the reset button and aborts the ego operating system from our mind when, you know, and basically just turns it off when we look at this world without condemnation, we're basically saying I'm ready to go beyond the attack, defense, fear, guilt cycle, and just, you know, shut off that whole insane operating system. And, you know, we usually do that in stages where we just kind of see that, you know, when we let go of the compulsive need to condemn and attack and find fault with things, and identify, more importantly, with our problems in the world, that we find a little bit of peace. And then it's like, well, wait a minute. In those moments, I was kind of suspending that operating system, that ego thought craziness. And I felt peaceful. What a concept. Maybe I could do that more often.
Right, and nothing went wrong. I mean, that's what's really cool is that, you know, I suspended my judgment and I suspended my opinions and whatever and just recognized I was in peace and nothing went wrong. Everything, in fact, went right, because that's what happens, is that no matter how you perceive it, it's always going to be the right thing. You're going to be like, oh my God, I couldn't have imagined it would happen this way. And again, I was just talking about that this morning, that you know, when I first started studying A Course in Miracles, I had really thought of myself as not a teacher for a long time, until someone pointed out to me that I was and that I was teaching all the time. But then I started thinking that I was a pretty good teacher, and that, but I didn't teach anybody. I just wrote things. And then I got invited to teach on PAL Talk, on ACIM Gather, with Regina Don Akers. And when I started teaching with her, I realized, oh, I am a teacher, and I do have a voice, and I can say things, and you know, wow, this is really cool. And then, you know, I started seeing conferences and thinking, well, someday maybe I could teach at a conference, and, you know, surely I know as much about this as this person or that person, and, you know, wow, wouldn't they invite me because, you know, I really know about this stuff. And and that's a sad thing. No, not really. It's just, you know, it was just the way I was feeling. And so I was resenting other people who were, you know, speaking and, you know, asking, you know, little workshops and stuff, could I give a presentation? And people saying, no, the Holy Spirit told us not to give you a presentation. And, you know, I mean,
no matter what the situation, there's always something that the ego can use as a comparative wedge to maintain the belief in separation, right?
Absolutely.
Differences.
Yeah. And then I just...
And the irony is not escaped, I'm sure, on you. Lost idea, right? Yeah.
Not at all, go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, because here the very nature of you know, what you want to share is that differences and separation are meaningless in truth, and you know, to the degree that we find ways to, you know, compare teachers or books or, you know, whatever it is, if they are doing their job, they help us let go of the belief in separation and all its insidious and whacked out forms.
exactly. And that's what I had to learn. I began actually seeing that, like I was saying, if I was the one who thought I should be in there, then I was really wishing that you were gone. You know, you were. I didn't care what happened to you. Just, you know, you get out of my way. That's how I was when I was in business. I was a really aggressive person when I was in business, and very I was.
Everyone's ego is. I mean, that's don't feel bad.
I don't feel bad.
Everyone's
ego
is shocked. A ruthless. killing machine, basically.
Exactly, and we come into this world doing that. So, you know, when that fell away from me, when I stopped thinking that, and I actually, you know, gave up the entire idea of thinking, you know, why would I even want to speak at a conference? Then the next thing, I got picked to speak at the conference. So I'm like, oh, okay, I guess that's how it works. You have to give up your desire for it when it comes to you. And, you know, there's, and you know, it's still kind of fun. I mean, I enjoy it, but I don't, it's not all it's you know, it isn't as good as it seems. Because, you know, you don't have enough time to really talk, and it's just not as much fun speaking at a conference as it would be to sit down and just talk to people for, you know, a couple hours, which would be a lot more interesting to me. But you know, it's a function, and so and Dove and I are together, and we're going to do fun stuff.
So, yeah, yeah.
At the Course in Miracles conference, it's coming up in May of 2019. And Gary and Cindy Renard will be there also as speakers, and Dr. Bob Rosenthal will be there also. So
that's right. That's
I'm
right.
really excited about that because
yeah,
he's
yeah.
an excellent speaker. Well, you know him, so you know. I've only heard him. So.
Well, I have several conversations. There's a half dozen alone just on his most recent book, which is wonderful. And then we've got a few more other than that. They're all on ACIMblog.com if you're interested. And
very cool.
I will be doing more. We're just sort of in a lull at the moment while we're doing other things. But we'll resume those conversations. And I'm also happy to report, quick aside, that I'm going to be having conversations with Doug Sparks. And if any of you know Doug, he's a wonderful course teacher.
Yeah.
And he's lived in Boulder and been teaching for decades, I believe, and in that area. He, in fact, he and I are going to put a little website together for him. And he's also been talking at Rocky Mountain Miracle Center at different times. And he studied with Ken from the get-go, basically. And just can't say enough good things about Doug and his teaching, too. So. Speaking of course teachers.
Very cool, very cool. And, I just had a thought I didn't even think about. I don't know why I hadn't thought this before. But maybe if you wouldn't mind, I can play some of your recordings and your conversations here on ACIM Gather.
By all means, please do.
Because I can probably download them from your website.
Yeah, let me know if you want help with that in any way. Sure,
cool.
I'd love that. Yeah.
I would love that, too, because then people could hear these wonderful conversations. It would be awesome. And I have a lot of time that's open for that kind of stuff, too. So
please do.
Very, very cool. And we do have one ticket still available from the One Mind Foundation for the conference that's available for $450. So that's way below. That's like almost $200 below what it's going for now. And that is the 4 days of the conference. It's like wonderful gourmet meals. It's really, really a great experience, the Course in Miracles conference in Boston. Anyway, let's get back to the obstacles to peace.
Okay. Shall I pick up where we left off?
Yeah.
Okay. I think we got through the
peace can no more depart from
paragraph, and a couple more. So I'm going to stop start where we stopped at the top of page 45, just past that paragraph. Fear not this little obstacle. It cannot contain the will of God. Peace will flow across it and join you without hindrance. Salvation cannot be withheld from you. It is your purpose. You cannot choose apart from this. And then Ken's commentary. Therefore, no matter how angry we feel, no matter how wretched we feel we are, regardless of our illusory belief that we have chosen against God and rejected his peace, none of this can stop his will nor change the Son of God as he created him. Because the Holy Spirit is in our minds, we can never be totally insane again. This is the limit on our ability to miscreate that Jesus mentioned early in the text. And then he's given a reference here of text chapter 2, section 3, paragraph 3, sentence 3. In an ancient instant, we became totally insane when we believed we separated, and at that very instant, the memory of God also became part of our minds. That meant there was a built-in saving factor. No matter how much we may wander away, at some point we will still choose to fulfill the Holy Spirit's purpose of salvation instead of the ego's purpose of damnation. This, quote, outcome is as certain as God, unquote. And that's also a quote from chapter 2, section 3, paragraph 3. And then he continues another quote. You have no purpose apart from your brother, nor apart from the one you asked the Holy Spirit to share with you. Ken's commentary. The only purpose we have in this world is to forgive whomever it is who has to be forgiven. There is no other purpose. The purpose is not to teach the course, not to preach the Bible, nor to become famous and amass a lot of money. The only purpose that the Holy Spirit sees in this world is the healing of God's Son. This is accomplished by simply forgiving those people with whom we live, whom we work with, grew up with, etc. Indeed, this includes all people and relationships. There's the rub. With apologies to Shakespeare. Indeed, I'll read that again because it's important. Indeed, this includes all people and relationships. This sentence also reflects that important principle, ideas leave not their source. The purpose of forgiveness held in our minds by the Holy Spirit is shared with our brother who is also in our minds. The Son of God is one. I cannot state that fact often enough. And that unity exists within the mind of all seeming fragments of this capital S Son. I put the word capital in there. The mistaken thought of separation is present there, along with the Holy Spirit's correction. Despite our experience that tells us that the separation is outside us, in others, and the process of forgiveness as well. In truth, however, separation and forgiveness exists as thoughts within our split minds to be chosen between. So there it's kind of, he spells it out pretty nicely there. I mean, the two thought systems. It's a thought system of separation and a thought system of forgiving that imaginary separation.
Yeah, and it seems so very simple, and it is so very simple. It's either I'm thinking this or I'm thinking that. I mean,
yeah. That's pretty straightforward.
Pretty straightforward. And so, you know, what's the problem?
Really?
What's the problem then if that's the way it is? Why wouldn't I just be able to just like, well, okay, I'm going to think something else? And the problem is belief and willingness. You know, if I believe, no matter what it is, if I believe I'm bad, if I believe you're bad, if I believe the sky is falling, if I believe the oceans are turning into acid, you know, if I believe, you know, anything I choose to believe, then I will act and react out of that belief and thinking that it's real and that it can harm me. And so, you know, that is a choice that I have. I also have a choice of looking and saying, you know, all things are happening just perfectly. You know, this is the way the script is written. There's nothing going wrong. And, in fact, everywhere I look is nothing but miracles because I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to think for me rather than my ego. And that's you're always letting something else think for you. That's the thing you got to understand. Either you're letting the ego think for you, or you're letting the Holy Spirit think for you. And because you're not identifying with the truth of what you are, you can't consistently choose only one. It is only as you practice choosing only one, you become more comfortable in knowing that it is everything is fine and perfect because you begin to see results in the way that you feel and in your life. There are changes that happen. And it's not that, you know, suddenly you become wealthy and you have a yacht. It has nothing to do with anything in the world, or that your leg that got cut off grows back, or you know, my sister, her grandson just passed away. He had muscular dystrophy, Duchenne's, which is, you know, pretty awful for little children. But his family all were praying for a miracle. He had been in a coma for 2 years. They were praying that he would wake up and be completely healed and whole. And they were expecting that that was what was going to happen. And they were putting all their faith and hope into that thing happening, instead of putting their faith and hope into all things being, you know, perfect in the way that they were, and that little Sam was not a little boy who was in dire distress. that he was the Holy Son of God, if they could have recognized that, that he was the Christ in that incarnation that appeared to be a sick and helpless child, then they would not have been so afraid for him, they would not have worried about him, and they would not have been filled with regret for the life that he didn't live, which is what is happening now, is that they're all wailing and moaning because he never got to, you know, grow up and have a girlfriend and get married and have babies of his own. And all this, they're regretting the future that didn't happen, because they're thinking that all he was that body. And that's the tragedy. That's the painful thing. When we can't look on ourselves and our brothers and see that what we are is not the thing that appears in front of us, if we can't see that, even though we say we believe it, and they all were like, yes, you know, Jesus, you know, he's gone to heaven to live forever with Jesus, and well, then what's gone wrong then? What's the problem? If he's in heaven with Jesus, why are you sad? You should be jumping for joy because he was here in hell in a body that didn't work for 50 years. Anyways, that might... So
well, I think those stories are helpful because they really, you know, we can all relate to them because we all have identified with this, you know, ultimately crazy thought system and have all these expectations about the world that ultimately are going to fail us. But what doesn't fail us is, and it just leads to remembering that the innocence we thought we lost is really the only thing we ever mourn. It may take the form of bodies that come and go and you know, what we call loved ones that are really just expressions of the real identity that we're all longing and yearning to remember. But we have opportunities to remember that through every encounter. And every opportunity and every moment is really, you know, as the Course says, you know, this could be a holy encounter and could be an opportunity for a miracle that takes the craziness of the dream, sees it from the perspective of everything is either a call for love and an expression of love, and from that perspective, you know, we can find the loving kindness that's there and the innocence that's there and see through the facade to the truth of what we all are, and with, you know, kindly eyes, if you will, metaphorically.
That's it, and boy, you know, that's what the world needs now.
Yeah,
I'm telling you, if the world in the '60s needed love, sweet love, the world right now needs that love, sweet love. If you want to think about anything in the world and mourn over what you think happens or isn't happening, stop that and be a miracle worker now.
Yeah. And of course, as Ken points out, and as does the Course, you know, what we think of as love in this world has nothing to do with the love that the Course in Miracles talks about, which is really a transcendent awareness that encompasses everyone. And we just, you know, get the tiniest glimpses of that. We get little mouse glimpses of something that's beyond oceanic.
Exactly. Exactly, and we think that we're getting little mouse droppings. Anyway.
do you want to read on?
I'm going to read on. Okay. The little ball will fall away so quietly beneath the wings of peace, for peace will send its messengers from you to all the world, and barriers will fall away before their coming as easily as those that you interpose will be surmounted. That's, again, from the Obstacles to Peace. It's talking about the little wall falling away and quietly beneath the wings of peace, for peace will send its messengers from you to all the world, and barriers will fall away before their coming as easily as those that you interpose will be surmounted. So all these barriers, all these walls that we set up. So Ken says, as easily as we have set up barriers and obstacles, just as easily will they be removed. This foreshadows what we will talk about in the next section, the two messengers we can send out fear, or love. And thinking back to the first section in chapter 18, the substitute reality, we find Jesus teaching the exact same idea. No matter how awesome and enormous our errors and sins seem to us, they are really nothing, like feathers in the wind. They just dance and whirl and fall all over the place, but they have no substance. The unsubstantial nature of all illusions is a theme found throughout A Course in Miracles. On level one, the entire phenomenal world is not real. On level two, our perceptions and judgments of hatred, attack, loss, suffering, sadness, and death are what is not real. When we change our minds and let the Holy Spirit in, then everything else for us changes accordingly. And from the obstacles to peace, to overcome the world is no more difficult than to surmount your little wall. And I find that if I just sweep it under the rug, nobody will notice it. But
the dust.
The dust.
Well, it's a little wall of dust, but there's nothing there, and you don't even need to get a shovel or a grappling hook and a rope to dig under or scale it and climb over, because there's nothing there. On the level of form, we seem to need to do those things, but in some cases, in truth, we just, we really kind of have the aerial view, like this view of the coastline, the satellite imagery that I'm looking at. We just have to see, oh, there's really no significant barriers here from that perspective. It's only the stuff that, when we're down in the weeds, we're just groveling, at ground level, then the little weeds that, we're crawling through seem like great obstacles, but you just have to stand up and, walk around them.
And realize, that was nothing.
There's nothing. It was just a whole lot of nothing, but just a bunch of chaff in our mind.
Yeah. So the next paragraph talks about that. I think we got time to read some more.
Sure.
So seen on a larger scale, we made the world, and we do not want to let it go, simply because if we let it go, then nothing will be left but God, and that's what frightens us. But that is all it is. The idea is so simple, and yet we leave a class on A Course in Miracles like this and return to our daily living, and everything gets us upset. It could be the most trivial thing in the world, and it will just blow everything for us. What this statement is saying is that no matter what it is, no matter how powerful it seems, it is nothing but a little wall of hatred. And it is hatred. And it is hatred. Certainly, that is what is emphasized here. Everything in the world ends up being hateful. Many times it is obvious to us that it is hate, but many other times it is not. Even to the point, this is so important, even to the point we made the world to protect the image we have of ourselves as separated individuals. If the world goes, so does the underlying thought the defense was made to protect. But since the thought itself is nothing, the defense of a world is nothing as well. And beyond it all, again, is the God we believed we left and attacked. Thus, our investment in the world is coming from our fear that if we give up this investment, the whole world would disappear, and along with it, our individuality. Now, does anybody feel that way? Has anybody ever felt that way? Because I have felt that way a lot, just coming to the point of, what would happen if I just let go of all of this?
That kind of ties into, the dark night of the soul and the fifth stage in the development of trust, which is really a long-term process that, we can practice forgiveness and get feeling more comfortable with that. But over time, we come, eventually to the final obstacles, which, of course, Ken is going to get to in this book in great detail, of course. But, that's kind of getting ahead of ourselves a little bit. But ultimately, the very nature of our individuality and a separate self is being questioned. But the word individuality has the word duality in it, so if we can just remember the oneness is where we're headed, that the individuality is going to disappear at some point too. But like Ken says, we don't have to worry about going poof. We'll go peace a long time before we go poof.
Exactly. And that's why when Jesus says, you know, God won't rip you out of this, you know, you won't be ripped out of this reality into, of this world into reality.
Exactly.
That doesn't happen.
Hurled out.
Although, you know, there are people who say they become awakened or enlightened and never asked for it or looked for it. But I don't think that that's true. I mean, I'm not saying I don't believe they're awakened or enlightened. I don't know what state they're in. But I think that when this happens, you ain't going to be worrying about none of it. You're going to be like, you know, everything is perfect.
You won't be worrying about none of it or
none of it.
Nova Scotia. Or any of those are the Canadian provinces.
Of any of it, that's right. Oh, my gosh. Oh, you are so funny. So,
should I read that next paragraph?
Yeah, read. I never finished this one, but start this one again. That's our investment.
Okay, that's our investment of the world is coming from our fear that if we give up this investment, the whole world will disappear along with our individuality. We read the following from a powerful passage in The Fear of Redemption in chapter 13 of the text, to which we shall devote considerably more attention in the later chapter. This is from the text, chapter 13, section 3, paragraph 4, and he says, you have built your whole insane belief thought system because you think you would be helpless in God's presence, and you would save yourself from his love, because you think it would crush you into nothingness. You think you have made a world God would destroy, and by loving him, which you do, you would throw away this world away, which you would. So, in a sense, the ego's fears are founded incorrectly, but for the wrong reason. You know, we think that it's because the ego, as egos, we think that we're afraid of the Holy Spirit's thought system, even though we don't have no idea what that might be, because we erroneously think that we're getting something from the ego's thought system, and we think that there's something to be threatened. But the real, you know, light bulb moment comes when we realize, well, we're not getting any benefit from the ego. It's like a, you know, at best a zero sum game, and it's always a lose lose, you know, ultimately.
With a lot of suffering.
It can take the form of a win-lose where we appear to be winning at the expense of someone or something else temporarily, but the ego's thought system is ultimately lose-lose, no matter how you slice or dice it.
That's it, and that's the, you know, war games. What is it? You know, the computer plays tic-tac-toe over and over and over and over and realizes nobody actually wins in this game. This is a zero-sum game. There's no strategy that you could ever use to always win. And so that's exactly what we begin to realize in this world, is there is no strategy that is ever going to make me a winner in this world, because I can't make this world perfect. I can spend my entire life trying to fix up the world, fix up the people, fix up myself, fix up, you know, everything, and it will never be done, ever. You know, the broom. You know, go ahead.
What occurred to me as you were saying that is that, you know, and to use a mathematical metaphor, what the Holy Spirit does is it points out to us that anything in space and time, including the silly, seemingly separate selves we think we are, is nothing. And so when you take, no matter how big a number or how large a planet or a galaxy or a little less self you throw at it, when you multiply it by zero, it's still nothing. So, you know, take infinity times zero is still zero.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
but that's the ego's infinity, which really isn't, you know, infinite, because it's really nothing. You know, the masquerade and the disguise of this elaborate physical universe and the thought system that seems to have fabricated it. are all nothing. There's just a whole lot of nothing going on.
Pretty amazing.
Jerry Lee Lewis,
yeah. So, well, it looks like our time is just about up here, and I'm thinking that maybe next week we can start again. Let's go back to this paragraph.
Yeah, that's
starts
really good.
With thus. Let me get a book of
it's a good paragraph, yeah.
And then, and so I'll know where we're at. And God, thank you so much, Bruce Rawls. It's been a pleasure, and I so really enjoy our Saturdays.
Yeah, I always enjoy these conversations very much.
Well, cool. Well, I'm going to go and get some recordings and play them because I'd love to hear those. And that's how I get to hear things.
Oh, great. By all means, yeah. Let me know when you post them, and I'll share that too.
Very good.
I'll share that you're sharing it.
All right, very good. All right, sweetheart. Well, thank you. And
likewise.
You have a great rest of the week, and we'll see you in April.
Yeah, looking forward to it.
All right. Bye-bye.
Infinite.
Turn the mic over to you, Carrie and Iris. This mic is all yours.